According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me this morning as we get started in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 26. I think we're going to wrap up Proverbs 26 this morning. We're down to the final few verses here. Looking at verses 23 and following, 23 through 28, the final section of this chapter. We've had various characters already that we've looked at, including the sluggard, the busybody, and the practical joker. We decided we don't like any of them, that they all cause trouble in local churches and families and neighborhoods, in really any venue with multiple human beings. But biblically speaking, of course, being a sluggard is a sin. Being a busybody is a sin. And being a practical joker, you cannot just use a joking excuse to cover up a malicious intent on your deception. And clearly there's sin involved in that process as well. So we talked about all those issues. And then verse 23, like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross are burning lips and a wicked heart. And this sets the table for everything else in the chapter. For the this metaphor kind of prepares for the remainder of the issues that we'll be looking at here in verses 24 through 28. So before we do get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer. This is your opportunity to make sure you are in fellowship, your 1 John 1:9 moment. If, in fact, you are sitting here in carnality, I don't know why, you should be in fellowship. But this is your opportunity to be in fellowship and to humble yourself for the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness and calling upon that faithfulness once again, Father. We never take it for granted, but we sure appreciate it, how faithful you are each and every time that we assemble. Thank you for opening our eyes, opening our ears, softening our hearts, working in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Father, we're here to study, we're here to learn, we're here to grow, and we thank you that you're the one that makes these things happen. And I look forward to the feast you prepared for us today. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. So this final metaphor, remember, my notes are on the left, the Bible is on the right. Don't confuse the two. If you find a problem on the left, just point it out. I'd be happy to fix it or change it or learn what I got wrong. The thing on the right, though, that's God breathed and inspired, and I'm not going to edit what God said. If God put it in his word, then we have to be humble to what's in the word of God. All right, so an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross. So this is something I didn't know about until a few weeks ago. Started looking at this, started doing the research. We learned from Walkey what this is all about and the process involved. We understand the idea of purifying the silver, and when you heat it, you can purify it and you can remove the dross. In the process of melting and purifying the ore, the silver, oxygen, and lead are separated, leaving lead monoxide as the silver dross. Because of its silvery gloss, and this is what I didn't know, that you actually get something useful out of the slag. Because of its silvery dross, this slag was used as a glaze for ceramics. You could actually use it for a decorative function. And then, so you can actually make something worthless look worthy, make it look wealthy. The comparison of smooth lips and silver dross connotes that flattery is a deceptive and as cheap or worthless as what appears to be expensive-looking, shining silver, but in fact is nothing more than lead oxide, a cheap dross. And then the reminder, all that is glitters is not gold. So just because it's shiny and just because it looks nice doesn't mean it's worthy, doesn't mean that it's valuable, right? It could just be phony. It could be worthless. It could be trash. But it's decorated over, it's glazed over, and it's prettied up, and it's made to look nice. And so you don't want to be led astray just by those appearances, okay? And that's a no-brainer. I think we all know that. Biblically, we know that. And even unbelievers know that, at least on a practical level, with human wisdom, you realize that this world is full of liars, and you got to be careful what you trust and what you listen to. And we'll have more of those principles coming up this morning as well. So that's what we're dealing with here. Burning lips and a wicked heart establishes the twofold emphasis, the mouth emphasis and the heart emphasis that we see featured throughout the remainder of these verses. And it comes to those issues, right? Jesus taught that what comes through the lips is a reflection of what's in the heart. And this is where, this is a true statement, even including the deceptive things. And this is where people might say, well, it's coming out of the lips is very flattering and very positive, and it seems godly, and how can a wicked heart produce that? Well, because a wicked heart is deceptive, and it's producing the deceptive, nice-sounding lies that you're listening to. Don't confuse the mannerism of speech with the content of speech with the truth of the speech. They can be widely different, and I hope we're clear on that. Now, I think this is where we left off, and maybe if we've covered some of these already, I don't think so. I still want to, I forget where exactly we stopped last week, but let's pick up with this. Point two, even if the deceit has outward success, the liar is compounding his internal damage. And I really do want to stress this, because there is a price to pay for feeding your sin nature. There is a price to pay for serving the adversary. And you're doing both when you're engaged in the deceptive flattery routine that this passage is describing. So he who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. You see both halves there of verse 24? He who hates disguises it with his lips. So this is getting to the core issue of something that's in the heart that's motivating the things that are coming out of his mouth. And it's a disguise. He's lying, but he lays up deceit in his heart. And there's so much, I think, that this speaks to. And I really do want to address it here this morning with some emphasis. Because, obviously, he who hates, you could think of it as he who loves, he who hates. You can think of it as a title for somebody that's, we love because he first loved us. We would be classified as those who love, those who walk by faith, those who serve God. He who hates could be thought of as those either unbelievers or carnal believers that are serving the adversary. And obviously, the liar from the beginning, the murderer from the beginning, and all these other references that describe Satan, our adversary. Clearly, not speaking the truth in love, not the genuineness that comes when you're walking in love, the genuineness that comes when you're functioning according to the Holy Spirit. You don't have to disguise anything. And you shouldn't disguise anything. That what you speak, your yes should be yes, your no should be no. Why disguise anything when you're speaking the truth in love? There's no disguises in that. It's just the unhypocritical love that Romans commands us to engage in. So disguising with the lips. Now, maybe you succeed, maybe you don't succeed, maybe your victim believes it or not. Really, the verse doesn't even go there. The verse doesn't describe whether the liar is successful or not. Okay? Because the verse doesn't even really address the listener. The listener is absent from this verse. And so we can ignore that, I think, for this development. What this verse is talking about is the heart damage that he's doing. He's laying up deceit in his own heart. So he's speaking these lies, but he's doing his own heart damage. Does that make sense? You follow what this is saying? He lays up. And you think about what layup is, what a layaway is. We're supposed to be laying up treasures in heaven. We're supposed to be storing up the rewards, the treasures in heaven. And instead, what this guy is doing is he's laying up. That means he's adding to the pile and adding more and adding more. And it's just getting worse the longer he does it. Prolonged carnality just gets darker and darker the longer that you stay in it. And so he's laying up deceit in his heart, in his innermost being, in his lavav. And this actually speaks to the, it's not lavav, it's inward part in the Hebrew. So he's laying up the deceit in his... In his karav. Okay. All right. Why am I not spotting it? There it is. In his karav. Ah. I got the wrong Hebrew Bible in there. I need to fix that. All right. I'll fix that later. All right. Back to what I'm doing. He's doing his own damage, is the point. And he is the one speaking the lie, but he is the one that's affecting in a negative way his own inward part. And so he is damaging, compounding his own internal damage. And here's an assortment of passages that also address the same principle. And I think if we can see the totality of these, then we can draw the inference that this is indeed true throughout the scripture. So what do we have in Psalm 49:14? As sheep, they are appointed for Sheol, and death shall be their shepherd. And the same verb that we have for laying up is the same verb that we have here for appointed. As sheep, they are appointed for Sheol, death shall be their shepherd. Who are these guys in this context? Okay. Don't want to get lost in this passage, but... All right. Verse 10, he sees that even wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. Okay? Now, probably just lost you when I jumped to Psalms, so let's keep the context in place. We're talking about a group of people that are earthly minded. They are not walking in the Word of God. They're not spiritually minded. And they have a human viewpoint perspective. They're very prideful. That they're building a legacy for their family, for their clan, for their tribe, for their nation. You know, they're building a name for themselves that generations later people will recall them. And even calling lands after their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. And obviously, he who sits in the heavens laughs, and all these prideful people that died thinking they really made a name for themselves, a couple generations later, and now the land has a different name, and nobody remembers those previous people. This is the way of those who are foolish, of those after them who approve their words. And so not only do you have these rebels that are living in defiance of the Word of God, but then there are disciples of those rebels that want to approve those words and build that legacy themselves. That's the crowd we're talking about. The complete human viewpoint approach, either unbelievers or carnal believers, pursuing this with pomp and arrogance. Really, it's a human reflection of Satan and his five I wills. So what is their destiny? They think they've left this huge legacy, this huge name. And sadly, they've ignored what God has provided in order to have eternal life, in order to have a name that is above all names. So they're not on that path. As sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. This is what's laid up. This is what's appointed. This is what's designated. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. There's more that we can do with this, I think, and we will possibly in some upcoming classes. I know at some point we need to really have a more comprehensive geography for the realm of the earth, an uranography for the realm of the heavenlies, and then a Hadesography for the realm of the dead, or a Sheolography or something that we'll have where we can distinguish between Hades and the lake of fire and torments and so forth. Sheol is just the realm of the departed, and it includes believers and unbelievers alike. that the believers go to Abraham's bosom and the unbelievers go to torments, but they're both within the realm of Sheol, just in separate compartments divided by that great gulf. I think it's curious, though, that for the believer, you have Yahweh for your shepherd, and for the unbeliever, you've got death for your shepherd. And we'll see death and Hades cast into the lake of fire when we get to Revelation chapter 20. Anyway, so there's that. Appointed. The point being this appointment. That's the verb for what we're dealing with in Proverbs 26:24. He lays up, he appoints, he assigns, he consigns, he relegates his own inner being to this deceit. In other words, he's all in. Absolutely all in. You ever think about that? You ever think about how the unbeliever is serving their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength in ways that you and I are commanded to serve our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength? And it's pretty pathetic sometimes that Christians are so half-hearted in their worship of the Lord when the unbelievers are so wholehearted in their worship of themselves or their worship of the world or their worship of Satan or whatever it is that they think they're worshiping. All right, here's another passage, Romans 1:27. And larger context for this. This is the Romans 1 catalog of immoral depravity when either an unbeliever or a carnal believer is just given over to the depraved mind. God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. God's judgment, giving them over in their heart, the lust of their heart to impurity, destructive, obviously, results to their bodies. This is, again, you're compounding the damage to yourself. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And this is going on daily in our culture. They're abandoning biblical truth. They're denying God. They're hating the God that they deny. God said in the beginning he created them, male and female, he created them. And our culture today is totally in rejection of that. And they are exchanging the truth of God for a lie. And their own, worshiping their own selves and their own sexuality as opposed to what God designed it for. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. And this is where, you know, we have appropriate passions. We have biblical passions. We have legitimate sex urges and legitimate lusts and legitimate emotions, a husband for a wife and the wife for the husband, and that's built in by design. Of course, sin destroys that, and Satan perverts that, and this is where it gets perverted. Degrading passions. Things that are supposed to be honoring to the Lord become degrading. Natural, things that are natural become unnatural. And then the unnatural is celebrated as if it's just as valid as the natural. But it's degrading. So the degrading passions, exchanging natural function for what is unnatural. In the same way also, men abandoned. So it's the women, lesbians in verse 26, and then it's the homosexual, men, male homosexuals in verse 27. In the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in the desire for one another, men with men, committing indecent acts, receiving, and here's what I'm getting to, receiving in their own persons. Receiving in their own persons, in themselves. And I think it's comprehensive. It's in themselves. It's more than just venereal diseases that the body can contract. It's soul damage. It's your own personhood that is being affected in this. Receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. The due penalty. It's consequences. You reap what you sow. We are made in the image of God, and when you attack that, there are consequences. God will honor volition, even negative volition, the carnal volition, and we have the freedom in carnality to do all these abominable sins, But there's a price to pay for doing those abominable sins and receiving in your own person the due penalty of their error. Okay? And not to be sensational and not to be all, you know, I think a Pat Robertson caught all kinds of hell in the early 80s when, you know, he got on the, what was that, Trinity Broadcasting Network or whatever it is, and just started preaching how AIDS was God's, you know, the wrath of God on the homosexuals. It is so much more than just the bodily viruses and diseases that can be contracted through such things. It is soul damage as well, and a mind that's given over. We have passages there that speak to that also. How about Philippians 3:19? There are many who walk. This is Paul to the Philippians. Philippians 3. And there's a larger context here. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. That's a command. Observe those. Not only are you to be a disciple, abiding in the Word of God, but you are assigned to a flock that the good shepherd has delegated you to an under-shepherd for the shepherding of your soul, and you've been assigned to a flock. There are other believers in your proximity, and they are there for you to watch. They are there for you to learn from. Learn from the older ones. Learn from the right examples. Be on guard against the bad examples. Identify those for who they are. And then you yourself set the example for the younger ones, because they're watching you. Join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. So Paul said he was an example. Watch what he does. Don't just listen to what he's teaching. Yes, listen to what he's teaching. Learn from the doctrine, but also watch his conduct, because his conduct has to match. If his conduct doesn't match, he's a hypocrite. In which case, what are you doing? Okay, why are you listening to him? He's a hypocrite. So observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, not a few, many walk of whom I often told you. How often does he preach on this? Okay, is this just a hobby horse of his? I think frequently you have to be reminded of this. And now I tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And it's heartbreaking. It's sad. When you see somebody who should be on the right track and he's off in the woods teaching bad doctrine and actually pursuing his own carnality, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Now in this lengthy description here, notice whose God is their appetite. That's more than just gluttony. That's more than just, there's a lot of appetites. Okay, there's food appetites, there's alcohol appetites. It could be a glutton, it could be a drunken. There's also sexual appetites, all right? And those become just as enslaving as food appetites and alcohol appetites. And they turn it into their God, where it's what they serve, it's what they worship, it's what they pursue on a daily basis. They even glory in it, whose glory is in their shame. Notice the heart damage that's done is so comprehensive that things that used to be shameful to you are now glorious to you. Things that used to be embarrassing, things that used to be shameful, things that used to prick your conscience. Not only do they not prick your conscience anymore, it's the polar opposite of that. You feed off of those things. They have been turned into celebrations. They have been turned into glory. Notice whose glory is in their shame. So it's instead of a sin that grieves your spirit, that grieves your conscience, that grieves your divine norms and standards, you have so quenched the spirit, you have so seared your conscience, branded it as with an iron, you have rendered your conscience so damaged that it no longer has the shame response. Instead, it's just the opposite. Now you're going to build a sign and build a float and go on a parade and celebrate what should be shameful, whose glory is in their shame. Notice that soul damage takes you to that point. It's horrendous. Also, whose end is destruction. When you talk about that, what's appointed, what's laid up, what's the end result. Anyway, we got issues there too. How about 2 Peter 2:1? 2 Peter 2:1. Peter had a prophetic vision of 21st century America. False prophets also arose among the people. You know, the benefit of having an Old Testament is that the church has the advantage of being able to look back to Israel and their stewardship, look back to their failures, look back to how they were led astray, how they were the covenant people of God, they had divine communicators. Why did they go off the rails as frequently as they did? And we should learn from that. They had false prophets that arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. So there's those guys, and then there's you. Israel and the church are totally different, but there are analogous circumstances that we can learn from. They had to deal with false prophets. We have to deal with false teachers who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Even denying the master who bought them. Now this triggers all kinds of debates and arguments and fights among theologians and so forth, because the view that these guys are unregenerate, or the view that these guys are regenerate. Are these guys saved or not saved? Are they believers that can be false teachers that have gone apostate? Or were they never saved in the first place? Are they total unbelievers that just get into the ministry gig because they find it profitable? They find they can milk some people and make some money with it. And there's arguments back and forth from top to bottom throughout this chapter, where certain elements point towards them being apostate believers, and other elements point to them being unbelievers. And because that's so debatable, and the argument of this text is what it is, I forget what I concluded when I put it in the Through the Bible notebook. Because that debate is there, some folks who want to defend limited atonement, they have a problem with the master who bought them, right? They look at the master who bought them to say, oh, well, wait a minute. Jesus didn't die for the unbeliever. He only died for the elect. And this verse comes into the arguments there in that regard. We're going to let that go for today. The point I want to make with respect to verse 1, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Let's consider that for a moment. Bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And some people view that as being, well, they're destined for the lake of fire and eternal destruction. This is not eternal destruction. This is swift destruction. And this is not down the road someday when they eventually die. This is swift destruction. This is consequences for their sensuality. Swift destruction. This is compounding internal damage when you are feeding your own lust, when you are serving Satan, and when you are training others to follow in your example. How pathetic is that? You're not content to just be a free agent fornicator. You want to have a whole church full of these people, okay? You want other people to go along with your lifestyle, to affirm your lifestyle, to tell you that your lifestyle is right and good and beautiful. All right. Destructive heresies as opposed to non-destructive heresies, okay? I mean, to a certain degree, I can't imagine any heresy not being destructive. But these ones that are called specifically destructive, I think they're self-destructive. These lifestyles that are self-destructive lifestyles. Many will follow their sensuality. The essence of their doctrine is sensual. It is gratifying to the senses. It looks good, smells good, feels good, tastes good, sounds good. Okay? And then clearly when it involves the sexual activity, it feels great. Sex is fun. But that's not what God designed it for. in the, I'm talking about the perversions. Okay. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. That's our description today. The way of truth is maligned. If you take a stand for biblical norms and standards on sexuality, on male and female marriage, fidelity in marriage, that's the way of truth. And that's what's maligned today. That's what's hated. That's what's viewed as being hateful and discriminatory. The biblical norms and standards, anything but that is celebrated. The biblical norms, maligned. Trying to get our culture beyond the Judeo-Christian heritage that our nation was founded on. Anything biblical is going to be viewed as hateful because the Bible was written by haters. Okay? The God of the Old Testament is a genocidal maniac and all these other things. We're on the verge of having the Bible banned. Many will follow their sensuality and the way of truth will be maligned. How about chapter 3 and verse 16? We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And then these verses I skip constantly in my opening call to worship. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. So don't grumble about how long the rapture is taking to get here and how ugly things are getting in this apostate conclusion to the church age. Just be thankful that God is faithful. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. The wisdom given to him. We'll talk about a spirit of wisdom and revelation that Paul was praying for the Ephesian believers. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand. Peter really struggled to sit under Paul's doctrine. And he was an apostle who'd been with the Lord. He said, all right, this Ephesians paterology stuff, man, that gets pretty deep. I agree. But even though it's hard to understand, just humble yourself and take in the doctrine and trust that God's going to lead you in it. But those are going to be the prime doctrines that the adversary is going to manipulate. Notice, the untaught and the unstable distort. Untaught and unstable. There's a tandem for you. They're also called unprincipled in verse 17. Untaught, unstable, and unprincipled. The trinity of uns, whatever else you want to call them. Okay? And look out. And I imagine every church has them. We try to, you can remedy all of it. You can teach the untaught. You can, and that teaching will provide stability for the unstable. And then eventually, hopefully, that teaching will provide the divine principles to remedy the unprincipled. However, if you allow these false teachers to continue, then don't be surprised when the damage comes forth. The untaught and the unstable distorted, as they do the rest of Scriptures, to their own destruction. To their own destruction. Got to see that. That's present tense. This is ongoing destruction. That's not, oh, they're going to go to the lake of fire someday. No, this is presently now the consequences for perverting the Word of God. Distorting the Scriptures. I mean, it's one thing. You realize how bad this has gotten? It's one thing to commit a sin. Okay, that's bad enough. You commit a sin. You whatever. You steal something. You fornicate. You kill somebody. Whatever. Pick your sin. Okay? It's one thing to commit a sin. And whatever it is, you've committed it. So now you're out of fellowship. Okay? You're actually out of fellowship before you even did it. You're out of fellowship when you decided to do it. You're out of fellowship when you made the mental attitude sin of wanting to do it and deciding to do it. And then you finally did it. So now you got multiplied sins. But to then go so far to twist the Word of God and to say, there's nothing wrong with what I did. It's not even, fornication is not even a thing. Yeah, I fornicated, but fornication's fine. It's beautiful. This is how I am. God made me this way. And so when you blaspheme and when you change the Word of God, untaught, unstable, distorting the Scriptures to their own destruction, understand that you are multiplying the sins abundantly. And beyond whatever sin you're doing, you're attacking the Word of God. You're twisting it. You're making it say what it doesn't say. And God has magnified His Word in accordance with His own name, and you're going to pervert it to say sin is fine and dandy? Sin is not fine and dandy. Sin is sin. You know, when it says, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, you can't flip those and call good evil and evil good. That's the Isaiah 5 pronounces woe. Okay, how dare you? So this is beyond the defiance of sin. Yes, you're sinning. Yes, you're doing all these whatever. You're committing the sins, but to then pervert the Scripture, distort the Scripture to validate what you're doing, and then to teach others also. And here's our culture today. This town, if you want to, I'll show you websites. This town has churches. They call themselves churches. I don't know that Jesus Christ calls them lampstands or not, but they call themselves churches, and they are affirming an alternate Bible because they are affirming an updated Bible that is reinterpreted according to their image. And that's what this verse is addressing. And they're doing so to their own destruction. And to not call that out is not love. You have to speak the truth in love. They are distorting the Scriptures to their own destruction. So, compounding the internal damage, there's just so much to this. Laying up deceit in his heart, that's what this liar is doing. Hardening his own heart arteries, if you want to use that metaphor. Okay? By laying it up. Verse 25, when he speaks graciously, do not believe him. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him. Because it's not real grace. Okay? You can imitate, you can try to approach grace, you can speak graciously. You have no grace in your heart, you're lying. When his voice is gracious, do not believe him. For there are seven abominations in his heart. All right, just like verse 23 and 24, we got the lips, we got the heart, we got the speaking, we got the heart. God's word warns us repeatedly against misapplied faith. Against misapplied faith. This is an imperative, it's a prohibition. It says, do not believe him. Do not believe. We have plenty of imperatives to believe, right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We're actually quite fond of almost every believe imperative you can find anywhere in the Bible, because you can point to that. You can put that in your toolkit and say, here's a gospel verse. you can give it to an unbeliever and share the command to believe and have a biblical gospel. What about a command not to believe? How many of these are there in the Bible? I don't know. Do a search. Write a report. Let me know what you find out. But this one, I think, is speaking to all of us here today. You cannot believe the liar. You're a fool if you do. I think that believers that get caught up with false doctrine, they believe the liars because they want to believe the liars. They enjoy the ear tickling. They want to have their ears tickled. And so they accumulate to themselves teachers according to their own desires. And then they believe the lies because those are the lies they want to believe. Those are the lies they want to be true. And unlike, again, our culture, just because you want a lie to be true doesn't make it true. the lie is still a lie, no matter how badly you want it to be true. So don't believe them. God's word warns us repeatedly against misapplied faith. Remember, the value is not in the faith. The value is in the object of the faith. If you believe a lie, your faith is worthless. If you believe the truth, your faith has the value of that truth that you believe. When you believe Jesus in Jesus Christ for eternal life, you have the infinite faith. If you believe Allah is going to reward his jihadists for burning down churches and killing Christians in Pakistan, then you're believing a bunch of lies. And there's no value in that faith. They hold it sincerely. Those jihadists are very fervent in their faith. They are fundamental in their faith, as we are fundamental in our faith. The difference is the object of their faith and the object of our faith. It's just curious. When people hit you with a fundamentalist, you're just a fundamentalist. I smile and say, thank you. It's a compliment. I appreciate that. Okay? Because a fundamentalist Christian takes the word of God literally. And they live out their faith and loving their enemies and loving the world and giving the gospel and all these things. Okay? The fundamentalist Quran adherent, that's a different story. Okay? Because they're not told to love their enemies. All right. So don't believe them. How about Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9? Some of these have been my favorite verses for years, and I'm just dusting off some old, you know, some old favorites. Maybe you've got other ones that you like better. If you do, let me know. We can add them to the notes. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. I mean, seriously, where's your trust? Are you trusting in the Lord? Or are you trusting in man? Okay? For anything. Wives, are you trusting the Lord, are you trusting in man? Where's your faith? Your husband or the Lord? Your pastor or the Lord? Your president or the Lord? It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Of course, Hebrew vocabulary with batach. Both verses have batach. Some of the things you start learning when you start dealing with Old and New Testament theology of faith. But there you have it. What do you want to do? Trust in man? Man's going to let you down. Man's going to lie to you. God never lies to you. Man might not be lying to you, but he also might not be able to do what he said he was going to do. It might just be a human limitation. Maybe he had good intentions. He just fell short and he let you down. He disappointed you. God never will. He says he's going to do it. He's going to do it. He doesn't need help keeping his promises. Anyway, I've loved Psalm 118 for a long, long time, verses 8 and 9 on that. How about Isaiah 31:1? Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. You know, Assyria had swept away the northern kingdom and now the southern kingdom is being threatened and King Hezekiah had to decide. The southern kings had to decide. Are we going to form an alliance? Is Egypt going to bail us out? Thankfully, Hezekiah listened to Isaiah, and he had a godly king listening to a godly prophet, and they withstood the siege, and they achieved some victories there that the Lord had for them. But the temptation to rely on human beings, Notice he also is wise and will bring disaster and does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. The Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand and he who helps will stumble and he who is helped will fall. All of them will come to an end together. You know, the biggest issue is by trusting in Egypt and not trusting in the Lord, You're just open defiance against your God. Why would Israel not trust upon the Lord? He is their God. So, you know, is Pharaoh and the chariots of Pharaoh, are they gonna wipe out 187,000 Assyrians in one night? Where you wake up in the morning and find, man, they're all dead. Where'd they go? All right. So are you trusting in the Lord? Are you trusting in chariots? Trusting in numbers? Because they are many. Well, we just need more. More money, more people, more whatever, bigger armies. The trouble of our nation, is it going to be solved militarily, economically, politically? Where are the answers? Where's the hope? Spiritually. Okay? We need pastors teaching doctrine and not fooling around with stupid stuff. How about Jeremiah 12? Yeah, there's a longer context here in chapter 12, but verse 6, even your brothers and the household of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. You know, here you are relying on people and you think, okay, everybody else may betray me, but not my brothers, not my father, not my household. You know, blood is thicker than water. Family will never stick, you know, will never betray you. Are you kidding? Family betray you quicker than anybody, depending. Even your brothers and household of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Even they have cried out loud after you. Do not believe them, although they may say nice things to you. Do not believe them, although they may say nice things to you. Okay? Don't believe them. There's an imperative to not believe. Jeremiah 17:5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. This is actually stronger, a stronger version from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 just says better, and it uses the better than language. This just flat out says cursed. Okay? If your faith is in Jesus Christ, you're blessed. If your faith is in humanity, you're cursed. What are you even doing? Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. What a pathetic life to make humanity your faith. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. Do you see how that tandem works? Who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. It's a tandem reality. Both are true. Jesus Christ is my trust because my faith is in Jesus Christ. He will be like a tree planted by the water. So which metaphor do you want to be? The scrub bush in the desert or the tree by the water that extends its roots by a stream? It will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green. It will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. So there, you got your plant metaphor. You want to be the desert scrub brush, or you want to be the tree by the river? The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Who can understand it? Here's a verse for you that totally destroys secular psychology. All the liars who say that they have these great insights into the human heart. They say that they have the education and the training and all the thing ever since Freud and Adler and Jung and all these guys. Who can understand it? They say they do. And they probably, in a sense, they have a satanic understanding. They have a cosmos understanding. They've learned ways in which to manipulate human behavior. But is that a true understanding of the heart, the way God knows the heart? Of course not. Obviously not. And even the little they think they understand, they don't even understand a fraction of it. I think we need more intellectual humility on the part of our scientists. Okay? And I don't even think psychology is a science. It's a social science. It's not empirical, it's not testable, like physics or the hard sciences. Anyway, who can understand it? In fact, one of the definitions of God is that he is the omniscient, and he's the only omniscient. He's the one that knows the end from the beginning. He's the one that knows the hearts and thoughts of a man. That's a definition of what it means to be God. And so no fallen angel, no elect angel, no human being, no Freudian psychiatrist, I don't care what his credentials or degrees or how much training he has, he doesn't understand the heart. Even if he can manipulate the psychology of unbelievers. All right. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. God does this. Okay? God does this. And he's given us, in the church age, he's given us the provision, all things necessary for life and godliness, the biblical care of souls. It's a spiritual function of a local church. It's the ministry of the Word of God. It's the shepherding role of a pastor and a flock. All right. So God's Word warns us repeatedly against misapplied faith. Okay. Sorry to get on a soapbox, but some of these are, like I say, every pastor has his own pet peeves. But there are just certain things that I've seen in 28 years of just heartbreak and watching believers who feel like the Word of God is not sufficient, feeling that they just have to add to the Word of God, then they need to add the secular wisdom to God's wisdom. And it's just heartbreaking to me. And they're calling God a liar when they say that, because God said that he's provided all things necessary. So when you say it's inadequate and God says it's all things necessary, then one of you is lying, and it's not God. All things necessary for life and godliness. All right, the next issue, verses 26 and 27. And man, did I think we were going to get through 2, 3, 4, and 5 today? All right, well, we're going to get through 2 and 3. We got 4 and 5, and then that wraps up the chapter. Then we'll get to chapter 27 for next week. All right. No, we'll save 4 and 5 for next week, and then chapter 27 will be the week after that. That's probably more reasonable. Let's look at verses 26 and 27. Though his hatred covers itself with guile, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. Okay, this is going to take some work. His wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. He who digs a pit will fall into it. He who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. This is the great verse that, it didn't inspire Wile E. Coyote, but it could, okay? You know, Roadrunner and Coyote, you can imagine all these traps that he laid for the coyote, or that he laid for the Roadrunner, and then what happens? And it's hilarious every time it happens. You know, the rock falls on him, the anvil, the dynamite blows up or whatever, okay, the train runs over. Anyway, it's just, to me, in my sense of humor, from the youngest of ages, that was the pinnacle of comedy right there in Saturday morning cartoons, was watching all the mangling of that sad coyote. And then the mocking of the sticking out his tongue and, you know, laughing at the coyote. That's this verse right here, okay? Though he who digs a pit will fall into it. Why are you digging a pit? What are you doing? You're intentionally intending to bring harm to somebody. And rolling a stone, again, laying a trap, it's going to come back on you. What are you doing? Though his hatred covers itself with guile, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. Okay, so you got a week to figure this out before I come back and teach it. But here's, when you have the word assembly, what are we talking about? Is this the assembly of Israel, the solemn assembly? Doesn't say solemn, but it could be assembly. The holy assembly, the assembly that you're cast out of if you're ritually unclean, the assembly. Is it a human assembly? Is it a Jewish assembly? How does a Gentile nation apply this if they don't have a Sanhedrin, if they don't have an assembly? Is this a church assembly? We have an assembly. The ecclesia is the church. And this is where some of the bad theology people out there, they confuse Israel's assembly with the church. And they try to build a linguistic argument based upon how the Septuagint might use ecclesia in certain Hebrew passages. But let me tell you, there's also an assembly in the heavens. There's the divine assembly. There's going to be the assembly of the saints in glory. There are multiple assemblies. And which assembly is in view here? I'm taking this as Judgment Day. The ultimate eternal exposure for all things being laid bare. And there's reasons for that. We'll talk about the use of assembly in earthly context, the use of assembly in heavenly context, the use of the assembly. Just read Hebrews 12 and you'll find the assembly there in the heavenly places, the Mount Zion in the heavenly places. We'll deal with some of those things too. Judgment Day. And so there is consequences. And the revelation before the assembly, all things will be made, laid bare. And for a lot of us, though, we get impatient. We want the exposure now. Oh, dear God, please let the liars be exposed now for all their lies. And he doesn't seem to be doing that. He just lets it continue. He just lets it seem to hold sway. And when will their day come? David asked that. Job asked that. We ask the same thing. We grow impatient. We want righteousness in our land. We don't want wickedness as it's uplifted. God's got a plan. He's permitting it. He's directing it. So ultimately, it's going to be Judgment Day that's going to bring all things to exposure, including all the obvious things we were worked up about, but also including some of the not-so-obvious things that maybe we were hiding ourselves and getting away with it. Those are going to be exposed also. So, when we get all ready to start exposing all those hypocrites, let's realize we too have things that we don't want exposed either. But boy, the Bema Seat's going to be one great big exposure, because certain things you thought you were displaying as gold, silver, and precious stones, God said, no, you had the wrong attitude on that. You were doing that in carnality. You were lying to yourself, and you were lying to your church, you were lying to your wife, you were lying to whoever. And there's no reward with that. It's wood, hay, and stubble, and here's a fire. So, stay tuned. We'll have a whole hour on that. And then the nature of hatred. The lying tongue hates those it crushes. A flattering mouth works ruin. Satan and his servants don't love their flocks. They don't build them up. They hate and destroy. And that concludes the chapter. Okay, so that'll be next week. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for truth. Thank you for the living and abiding Word of God. Thank you, Father, for passages that were written 3,000 years ago, and yet they're so alive and powerful as they've ever been. And thank you for the humility to receive the Word implanted. I pray that we will do so and then make application when called upon. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.